Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you. My name is Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. It's a wonderful day in the life of our church. I'm very excited. It is the first day of Advent. The Christmas decorations are up. Everything looks beautiful. I'm excited about tonight. I am so excited that it's even affecting me subconsciously. After getting ready today, my wife, sweet wife that she is, said, "You look like an elf." So I'm grateful for today. If you're a guest with us, we'd love for you to be back with us tonight. Our night of congregational Christmas singing is a really wonderful and sweet time in the life of our church. If you've never been here with us, it's really about 90 minutes of singing wonderful, beautiful Christmas songs together in expectation and anticipation of celebrating our Savior's birth. And I'd also, as we think of singing, just want to say thank you to Maxwell, who deserves an Oscar today for singing Matthew's Begats for us today. That's right. Thank you, dear brother. I had the great idea of saying, "I'm preaching the genealogy. You should sing this song." So thank you, brother, for serving us today and doing what none of us would want to do, saying all of those names out loud. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you did not come with a Bible, we actually have one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. You should be able to find Matthew 1 on page 807. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. You will actually be well served if you keep a copy of that Bible open throughout the duration of the sermon. And if you don't have a copy at home that you can call your own, just feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and study so you can learn more about the Savior that we'll be studying about today. Today we're beginning a series of sermons for Advent. That is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. A sermon series that will actually take us past Christmas. It will take us past Christmas to the second week of January as we focus our attention not only on the events surrounding Jesus' birth, Emmanuel, God with us, but also some of the events of his early life, at least the events that we have recorded for us of his early life in Matthew's and Luke's gospel narratives. And though we cannot go back in time and witness all of these events firsthand, these reliable accounts of not only his birth, but his early life, actually round out our understanding of this Jesus that we celebrate this time of year, the one who was born to die, that we might have everlasting life. And it is our prayer as we take a break from John's gospel as pastors of this church that a slow, careful walk through these narratives that are really familiar to all of us will give us a fresh glimpse of who this Jesus is and why his life matters for all of us, why we've assembled ourselves on yet another Sunday to study about him, and that our hearts might be stirred, especially for the believers in this room, afresh to not only sing with Christmas excitement, but an expectation that he will come again for us, that he put on flesh and dwelt among us, and that he certainly reigns now, and he will one day come again in the flesh to finally free us from all of our sins and sorrows. So without further ado, we will begin reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself we're here speaking to us today. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And all of your word is relevant for us and for our salvation. All of your word, even lists of names, are relevant for us as we learn more about the Christ, your Son, Jesus, who came to deliver us from sin. We ask, God, that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be merciful to save today those who are here who are not yet Christians. That you would use even this passage to open their eyes to the beauty of Christ, to cause them to repent, that they might join us in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. We don't have a TV set up in our home, and I don't really care about TV shows, but Megan tells me that couples have shows, so we watch them. And truth be told, but don't tell her because it'll ruin my image, I end up enjoying most of them by the end. But apparently, shows are not just for couples. So over the years, as the kids have gotten older, she started to introduce TV shows to some of them as well, particularly some of her favorite older TV shows, specifically to our older two daughters. And that's a special thing to always see in the life of a family as things are getting passed along. And it's always fun to hear them talking about it, though I did chuckle a little recently as she was explaining to them the purpose of the recap at the beginning of each episode and at the beginning of every new season. You see, they have the vantage of hindsight, at least from what we're allowing them to watch right now. And they live in an age of instant streaming. So they marveled at Megan in disbelief as she spoke to them about watch parties of friends huddled in front of the TV so that they could watch one episode a week that inevitably always ended on a cliffhanger. And how the recap was used not only from week to week, but from season to season, to help you remember all of the important details that you need to remember so that you can continue to stay with the plot and keep the story going. The recap helps you remember that Jack and John finally opened the hatch at the end of season one, and how happy everyone was when Lorelai canceled her engagement to Max because they really wanted her to be married to Luke. The recap kept you apprised of significant details as the story developed so that you could understand the plot. The very thing that the genealogies of the Bible do as they seek to plot out the progressive revelation that is unfolding for us before our eyes as we read and the story of redemptive history is told. But without that knowledge, the average person comes to the New Testament and is a little puzzled at the beginning of the first pages that are all about Jesus, specifically in these opening verses, as we find a long list of names that none of us have ever heard and won't name any of our kids, names that we don't even know how to pronounce half the time, but we say them confidently so that no one questions us. In a culture accustomed to endless streaming entertainment, a sermon on a genealogy sounds about as exciting as a root canal or going to the DMV on the last day of the month to renew your driver's license. Even mature Christians come to passages of Scripture just like this one, and they kind of skip over it or turn their Bible reading up to 2x speed so they can rush through a list of names to get onto all of the really good stuff. But this list is not a waste of time in Matthew's gospel. It's Matthew's way of showing us that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament storyline. And he begins with a recap, a genealogy, because God's plan unfolds slowly over time. And his recap here teaches us that grace doesn't run in families. Friends, there are no perfect families because there are no perfect people. There was only one perfect person, Jesus Christ. But the question for us this morning as we begin this Advent series is not, what do genealogies do in the Bible, or why are there no perfect families, but why does this list matter so much? Why does this list matter for you and for me and for everybody at the beginning of the Advent season? This genealogy for Matthew was the equivalent of a drum roll, a fanfare of trumpets, a town crier calling attention, and any sensible first century Jew would find this family tree not only impressive, but compelling, because Matthew has arranged these names to make a point very clear. You can see it if you just glance at the list with me. Verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the son of David. Verse 1, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of. Verse 6, David was the father of. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon. Now verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Most Jews telling the story of Israel's ancestry would begin with Abraham, but only a select few in the first century would be able to trace their own line to King David. And even fewer would be able to go through Solomon all the way back to the kings of Judah before the exile, because most of their time after the Babylonian exile, Israel had not functioned as a monarchy, and their kings and queens for the last 200 years or so were not even from David's family. And now Herod the Great, an old king, that fox that we will read about in just a few moments, has no royal blood. He's not even fully Jewish. He's an opportunistic military leader that the Romans have put in as a puppet king so they can advance their own agenda. But there were some who knew that they were descended from the right line. But to tell that story, to mention their bloodline, was a political statement that would get everybody in a lot of trouble. And you didn't really want to get in a lot of trouble with the guy who thinks he's in charge. But friends, that's precisely what Matthew does at the very beginning of the New Testament. He's making a political statement. Herod is not king. Jesus is king. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the one born king of the Jews. And as though to emphasize that Jesus isn't merely another member in an ongoing family line that he can trace through Ancestry.com, but actually the goal of the whole list, he arranges the genealogy into three groups of 14, or as one commentator noted, into six groups of seven. The number seven was and is a very important and symbolic number in the Bible, as because one of the things that they would do with names is that they would give each letter of the alphabet, A, 1, B, 2, C, 3. They gave them all numerical value. And David's name added up to seven. There's three sets of 14 or six sevens there. So to be born at the head of the seventh seven, the new list is to be the climax of everything. Jesus is the head of a new list, the seventh seven. And Matthew is saying, by highlighting that, this list is everything that they've been waiting for. After 400 years of silence, after waiting for the fulfillment of everything that the prophet Malachi spoke about, now we see fulfillment. Matthew is saying that this list has significance for all of our lives today. This list is important because it points us to the one that they've been looking for, the Christ, Jesus, the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, the one to whom the promises have been made. And particular markers along the way tell the story of how God's plan has unfolded slowly over time. Notice first two words. Look in the beginning, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The first two words of Matthew's gospel, Biblos Geneseos, if you look at it in the Greek, are literally translated Book of Genesis or Book of the Generations. Or just like probably all of your Bibles saying here today, Book of the Genealogy. It's a verse that a phrase that we find actually in the Old Testament as well. If you're just taking notes, you can write this down. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. There are the generations. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then again in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's important for us to see that Matthew begins with a quotation from Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. He begins his gospel by referring to the first book of the Bible. He begins his book by signaling that he's writing a new Genesis. He's writing a story of a new creation. Matthew wants us to know that he's writing a book of new beginnings, that God is doing something altogether new in the life of Jesus Christ. And the opening phrase isn't his only allusion to it in his gospel. As we see his genealogy, it reminds us of other genealogies that we find in the book of Genesis. He tells us about a miraculous birth right here at the beginning that makes us think of all of the miraculous births that we read about in the book of Genesis, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in Genesis. He tells us that Jesus' father has dreams and his name is Joseph, just like there was a Joseph in Genesis who was also a dreamer. And the effect on a careful reader is comparable to the opening phrase of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, hearkening all the way back. Something new is happening. There's a theme of fulfillment of Scripture. There's an anticipation that is signaling something from the very start. Look out for what is taking place. And these opening words suggest a new creation is taking place in the story of Jesus Christ as God's plan unfolds slowly over time. You see, friends, one of the reasons that we get so excited every year this time of the year is because really what we know and kind of start to pay attention to is that Advent is about expectation and an expectation of fulfillment, not only of what God has done, but what God promises to do. He did send his son, and his son will come again. So we get excited this time of year as we remember his coming and expect his return. And what seems to be, to so many of us, just a throwaway section of Scripture with a throwaway phrase is actually a passing echo to the beginning of the world's history to tell us God has been doing something altogether new in the story of Jesus Christ for everybody who is found in him. That God is doing a new creative act that comes about through the birth of this one that we long and expect his return from, Jesus Christ. Two words, no second, the founding father. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of. Abraham is the founder. He's the one to whom God made all of these great promises. And by calling Jesus, verse 1, the son of Abraham, Matthew is actually connecting Jesus to the father of the people of Israel. Abraham represents the moment when God selected and separated his family from the rest of the nations all the way back in the book of Genesis. He actually becomes something of a paradigm for us, a paradigm of faith. So Paul would later say, hey, do you want to know you're a Christian? You actually need to have the faith of Abraham. He'd say that in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Because it was through this family that God promised to bring blessing not only to Abraham, but to absolutely everyone. Friends, part of the reason that we come into a room like this is that we are actually inheritors and recipients of those blessings because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have the faith of Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read these verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew is bringing our attention to the promise of God's rescue plan for the world. God promised that he would bring blessing to the nations, and he has in Jesus. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew reminds us of a biblical doctrine of election. God chose one man, not every man, when he took Abraham from Ur. And God chose one nation, not every nation, when he chose the people of Israel. And God chose one kingdom, not every kingdom, when he chose the tribe of Judah. God chose his people as his plan unfolded slowly over time. And he moved all of history towards one person, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Friends, the doctrine of election teaches us of God's fierce, unrelenting love for his people. A fierce, unrelenting love that we see represented here, even in this list of names. A love that is so overwhelming to the writers of the New Testament that Paul would erupt in praise and adoration when he would write in Ephesians this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Praise and adoration, not pride and arrogance. And by linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew reminds us that this story, just like this life, is filled with a lot of brokenness. And friends, that should give all of us great confidence and hope this morning. You see, as we read through this list of names, it's impressive on the one hand that they can connect it all the way back to David and to Abraham through all of the lineage of the kings. But one of the things that we see if we pay careful attention to the names represented here is not a lot of lives that are filled with righteousness. Even Abraham, the great founder of the faith, the father of it all, the one who had been called out by God, the one who had been promised great things, pawned off his wife to a pagan dignitary not once but twice. Even Abraham doubted God's faithfulness to keep his promises. Even Abraham has an out-of-wedlock child with his wife's Egyptian servant. And God still loved him and used him and forgave him and kept his promises to him. With the benefit of knowing the end of the story, we kind of come to the genealogy and we're not very excited about it because we know that for many of these people, it kind of seems to all work out in the end. And we then look back and marvel at their lack of faith. Why didn't Abraham just get it and trust God? But friends, when we've been reading the Bibles for years, we kind of easily forget how audacious many of these promises are. That God takes an old man, a childless old man, and gives him a child with a barren old wife, and tells him that that barren old wife will give birth to a son who will be a blessing to all nations, and he will have a huge heritage and family. And when we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, we realize just how crazy promises like that were when they were said all those years ago. When we come to the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, we should be reading it with amazement, just like we should be reading with amazement the genealogies in the book of Genesis. The list of people who came with Jacob to Egypt in Genesis 46 just show in a couple generations what seemed impossible and unbelievable in Genesis 18 was coming to fulfillment because God always keeps his promises. The numbering of God's people shows that even while they aren't as innumerable as the stars of the skies, yet God has made a promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation, and God always keeps his promises. And he isn't done fulfilling his promises to Abraham and all of his descendants. God always fulfills his promises. The genealogies remind us that when it looked dark and bleak, God kept his promises even when people couldn't see it. Friends, that's hope for us today. Perhaps you're here today and you're struggling to believe that God always keeps his promises. It doesn't look like he keeps his promises sometimes. It doesn't feel like he keeps his promises sometimes. God has promised to bless us in Christ, and we feel anything but blessing in Christ. In fact, if we're honest, for some of us here today, we don't even really feel that we have much faith in Christ. It doesn't feel like anything to follow Christ. There's no feeling with Christianity sometimes for us. But this genealogy reminds us that even when we don't feel it and perhaps can't see it, God is keeping his promises. God is always keeping his promises, and God will always keep his promises because he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God. The genealogy of Matthew 1 links the birth of Jesus to Abraham, and it's no accident. Matthew begins with Abraham, whom God promised would be a blessing to all the earth. And then what does he do at the very end of his gospel? He tells us that this Jesus, he was born the descendant of Abraham, rules and reigns with all authority in heaven and on earth, and now sends his people out to be a blessing to the nations so that men and women from every tribe and tongue and language would follow this Christ and follow this Jesus, because this Jesus would be the one who would be a blessing to all of the nations, because the Christian God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God whose plan unfolds slowly over time. By linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited son of Abraham who finally brings the blessing to all of God's people scattered abroad. But the question for us as we keep reading the genealogy is how? As we look to the second key figure in the genealogy. Two words, the founding father. Notice third, the great king. Look in verse 6. And David was the father of Son of David is a title Matthew is very fond of, and verse 1 is the first of 10 appearances of this phrase in this gospel. You see it scattered throughout. If you're taking notes, just write them down. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew chapter 12, or 15, verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And then in verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the son of David." Chapter 21, verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the son of David," they were indignant. In chapter 22, verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." If we're going to understand the picture that Matthew is painting for us as he paints his portrait here at the beginning of the gospel and connects Jesus theologically to Abraham and also to David, we have to see how Matthew is bringing David into the storyline of this gospel, because David is no ordinary person. And he's not merely just another great king. He is Israel's greatest king, to whom God made great covenant promises, a future lordship over the whole world. So we read what we read earlier in the service in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will point a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appoint judges over my people of Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Abraham's name pointed to a belonging among the people of Israel. But David's name in this genealogy tells the story of Jesus' royalty. And it's communicating from Matthew's vantage that the goal of this list is that Jesus' ancestry is not merely traced to David, but that he is David's son, the one that everybody has been waiting for, the one whose throne and kingdom will have no end and it will be eternal. Matthew established Jesus as the royal successor, the rightful heir of the Davidic throne. And by tracing the line from Solomon to Jeconiah, the only surviving ones throughout the exile of David's line, he connects these two together. Matthew's designed this genealogy so that he links Jesus to David explicitly. And so that the very design of this genealogy, at the very beginning of the New Testament, would show that he rules and reigns, that the story of God's people is about one person, one king, Jesus. Friends, once again, in an age that grooms us to live as if we're the central actor in our own movie because of social media, Matthew's genealogy actually teaches us something. Not only that names are important, they are, because they link family lines together, but it actually teaches us that it really wasn't about any of these people who become the heroes for us of the faith in the Old Testament. That all of history was about one person. It was about Jesus Christ. It wasn't even about Israel's greatest king, David. That everybody, even Israel's greatest king, is just a role player in the story of God's unfolding plan that centers on Christ. Now I want you to imagine from what it would be like for David to hear, "Hey, you're going to have a great name, and you're going to have a throne that will last forever, that your name will be for all a blessing to all people, but it won't be you that will be the blessing. It won't be you that rules forever. It won't even be in your lifetime. It will be one that comes after you. This person will rule and reign." Now talk about a missed expectation. But friends, we see that we will all be more successful if, like David, we learn to point towards Jesus Christ, toward the one who is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And it had to take a lot of character indeed to learn how to point away from yourself when you're the most important person at that time in history towards somebody who would be coming after you. But that's one of the things that this genealogy teaches us to do. The story isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus from a line of kingly succession. It culminates in a rich tradition of worship and prophecy. Matthew has us thinking about all Israel and her history as we prepare to meet this Jesus. And as he does, he reminds us once again, even in David's story, that there were many times when all seemed lost. Just go back and read 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and what do you see? So-and-so from the tribe of Judah, or so-and-so from the people of Israel, was a wicked king, and they ruled and reigned, and they died. And they were a wicked king, and they ruled and reigned, and they died. And a wicked king, and they ruled and reigned, and they died. And there was this one guy, he lived for a little while, but they killed him. And then some other wicked people ruled and reigned, and they were evil, and they died. What is the story telling us? That there were many times when the promise seemed bleak, that anything like more than a whisper would seem to push it all away and it would vanish. But God's plan was slowly unfolding over time. Two words, the founding father, the great king, and notice fourth, the long-awaited Messiah. Look at verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, the Babylonian exile was the time when it seemed that all these promises were lost forever, drowned in the sea of Israel's sins and God's judgment. Dark years, hard years, years filled with doubt. Jews wondering the exact same thing that all of us are wondering this morning. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Friends, that's one of the things that happens every Advent season. There's people who are super excited. They put up decorations. They can't wait. And then there are many of us every Advent season who are reminded of all of the ways that it seems that perhaps God can't be trusted. I'm so lonely. Does God care? Can he be trusted? I'm so tired. Does God care? Can he be trusted? I miss this person so much. Why did God have to take them away? Does he care? Can he be trusted? I live with this constant chronic fatigue and pain. Does God care? Can he be trusted? Don't talk to me about presents and the holidays and how exciting that is when I can't even pay my bills. Does God care? Can he be trusted? Friends, Matthew's genealogy is teaching us that a crucial part of exploring how we live this life, waiting for this Jesus to come back, is this connection point, this juncture between not only who this Christ is, but the shadow of grief that we all live in as we wonder in expectation of his return. Does God really care? Can he be trusted to keep all of his promises? And for the Jews, those long years that followed were dark. It didn't seem like God was keeping his promises to Abraham, but he did through slavery when he sent them to Egypt. It didn't seem like God was keeping his promises to David, but he did, even through a line of terrible kings. It didn't seem like God was keeping his promises when he takes everybody physically out of the land for their sin and puts them in another land, but God did, and he kept his promises. And surely they were sitting there thinking, does he care? Can he be trusted? When they were living under foreign and pagan oppression. And here now, at the beginning of a new creation and a new story, the people are once again sitting on the edges of their seats in a continuing exile, a never-ending exile, and they're wondering, does God care? Can he be trusted? And Matthew says, as his promises are slowly unfolding over time, God cares, and he can be trusted. The prophets of the exile promised that God would restore Abraham's people and David's line, and Matthew tells us that God cared, he was trustworthy, and he kept his promise, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. A name of Jesus that will be explained theologically in just a few moments in verse 21. But Matthew here uses a title to help us not only think about Jesus the human, but his theological status, the Christ or Messiah, that unfortunately doesn't often mean much to us because we kind of read it like his last name, Jesus Christ. But for Matthew, it's clearly so much more as he continues to repeat it in verse 16 and in verse 17 and in verse 18 and chapter 2, verse 4. Friends, when we read it the way Matthew wants us to see it, a colorless translation, Jesus Christ, does not do justice to all of the excitement that Matthew's gospel and his introduction bring forth. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one you've been longing for. This is the one that you look to celebrate. This is the one who will save you. This is the one who will deliver you. This is the one who will free you from your sins and your sadnesses and your sorrow. Look to him. Matthew is announcing the long-awaited deliverer of God's people has come in their history that has now come to a climax as his plan has unfolded slowly over time. And he has kept his promises. Now is the moment, Matthew is saying, for everything to be fulfilled. Because the child who comes at the end of the list is God's anointed one, the long-awaited Christ, who accomplishes all the layers of fulfillment of these prophecies of old. When we read it this way, Matthew's genealogy is more than just a list of names. Names that sound strange indeed. And names that remind us of the strange workings of God. That continue to be strange because in just a few moments we see how God continues to lead in ways that seem unbelievable. As a woman becomes pregnant, not through her fiancé Joseph, but through the Holy Spirit. The genealogy that Matthew puts here adds to the list of reminders of all of God's strange workings throughout history. Even in the family tree of Jesus. I wonder if you noticed it as we read. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, the same Judah who would treat his daughter-in-law Tamar as a prostitute. Or verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, the same Boaz that would be the son of the Jericho prostitute Rahab. Or verse 5 again, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, the Obed that would be the son of the widowed Moabitess, Moabites who were prohibited from entering the people of God. Or verse 6, and David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, the same wife of Uriah who with Bathsheba, who would bring forth Solomon from Uriah's line, but David's line. If God can work in all of these bizarre ways, Matthew seems to be saying, watch out for what he will continue to do at the beginning of this new story. And friends, look to what he will do in your own life. The unique appearance of these four women in the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then even Mary, Matthew highlights something for us. He highlights for us these strange and bizarre ways to help us see God's miraculous plan unfold even in ways that we don't anticipate. He could have highlighted anybody. He could have brought forth Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, the matriarchs of Israel, but instead he mentions Canaanites and prostitutes and Moabite women who would be associated with Israel's sin and covenant failure. All of them are non-Israelites, or they come from non-Israelite families, and they all are connected to potential sex scandals. Matthew wants us to see that God has been using all types of people to move his plan forward that has been unfolding slowly over time, and his portrait is of a God who actually includes rejects and outsiders and people who do not seem like they should be a part of the story. Which, friends, is good news for us this morning. This genealogy helps us see how we fit into this story. His portrait looks forward to Jesus' final commission to his followers to make disciples of all nations as the story shifts from a focus on bloodlines to a faith line. And the portrait is of a Jesus, the one who will bring the blessing of Abraham to the whole world, and a royal son that would be the king that Israel has waited for, about the prophets of old that the psalmist sang about, who bless all the nations of the world, even outsiders. We know all of this because Matthew tells us in the genealogy that carefully is crafted to tell us about Jesus. Friends, God still works this way today, keeping his promises, welcoming outsiders. These men and women represent the people Jesus came from, and they aren't like the list that we get on Ancestry.com that somehow always include really impressive names but leave out all of the people who were thieves and murderers in our families. All right. And they also represent the people that Jesus came for. People like you and people like me. Matthew tells us Jesus didn't hail from upstanding royalty only. That the Son of God chose to enter into a particular family line where he knew full well their waywardness and sin. Matthew's genealogy gives us name after name of those intricately and purposefully woven in to the course of history to further God's agenda, paving its way towards Jesus. It's a list of real people, all sinful, some faithful, who endured trials and valleys and shaped the course of Israel's history, bringing us to the doorstep of the virgin birth. The context of the promises moves from the slogging through the Old Testament to passively reading Matthew's roll call, to sitting actually at the edge of our seats as we turn to verse 18 and this one who would be born. And as we sit, we need to understand the scope of the promise for all of these current strugglers as well. Just as the Israelites waited for the king in a dark, sinful world, so we wait. Every Advent, though it's filled with so much excitement, is filled with waiting. And waiting comes with pain, because none of us really like to wait. We get impatient at the grocery store. We get impatient waiting on a baby. We get impatient waiting on a promotion. We get impatient waiting for someone to ask us for forgiveness. We get impatient with life in all certain areas. We get impatient on the way to church and when we are cutting people off on the road. We're impatient people. We don't like waiting at all. It comes with pain. It comes uncertainty and frustration. Abigail is reading The Lord of the Rings. She's finishing The Two Towers. And in it, Sam and Frodo are in the midst of their unlikely mission to save Middle Earth. And in a moment of great despair, Frodo says he can no longer continue. And Sam responds, "I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way that it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. Those were the stories that meant something, Mr. Frodo, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had a lot of chances of turning back. Only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. That there's something good in this world, Mr. Frodo. And that's worth fighting for." Those words from Samwise, Sam Guthrie states, are actually very similar to the words that we see of the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament and the great cloud of witness that Matthew starts to list for us here. And because of Jesus, we join them as witnesses. His birth makes the full course of history kind of come to fulfillment in the purpose of Christ. It confirms the story that of every name that helped bring forth the one who has the greatest of names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's this Advent we can read Matthew's genealogy afresh with expectation and anticipation, because we actually know who lives at the end of it, who was born on that first Christmas morning and rose to life on that first Easter Sunday. We know that a day is coming when the sun will shine all the clearer, even as God's plan still continues to unfold slowly over time. But God always keeps his promises, this genealogy teaches us. And the most important promise that God keeps is the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. Good news of great joy that we sing about every Christmas, that points us not only backward to what God has done, but forward to what God promises to do, and forces us to ask, can this be my story? Can I have the faith of Abraham? Friends, the faith of Abraham is belief in Jesus, the Christ of God. Because you see, no one has ever been saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And you can have the faith of Abraham today if you believe, very simply, that you are a sinner who needs to be saved. And that you can be saved only by Jesus Christ. That you're a sinner whose sin has not only messed up your life or given you some bad character traits, but has ruined your life and devastated your relationship with God unless you repent of your sins, that is, turns away from them, and places all of your faith and trust in Jesus. You can have the faith of Abraham and believe that this Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, suffered for you. He suffered the punishment that you deserve in your place on the cross as your substitute, so that if you believe in him, you would have everlasting life. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And the astonishing thing is, friends, that if you do, your name also will be written in the story. If you have your Bible, I want you to look past the genealogy with me now to Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking to the Pharisees, rebuking them for their unfaithfulness, John the Baptist says this: "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Why do we like to know who we descend from? And why are things like Ancestry.com so important to so many people? Because we want to know who we come from and what is rightfully ours. Are we important people? And are we going to get important things? Friends, not much has changed in nearly 2,000 years. People even then wanted to know, who do I come from and do I get important things? And they were somehow able to justify the way that they were living their lives by saying, we're children of Abraham, so overlook the way that we're living. And John the Baptist says, don't say to yourselves, I hail from really important people, and to me belongs really important stuff. Because a time has come where God is not showing favor to people who come from really important people and own really important things. God is doing a supernatural work, raising up people even from stones. He is doing a supernatural work, not by procreation, but by regeneration as he makes people new in Christ. The very same thing that Jesus would say a little later in the same gospel. Now turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 50. As the gospel continues to progress and people come forward, even Jesus' family, because they're trying to slow him down because it looks a little crazy what he's doing. And then Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Not my brother and sister and mother who are standing over there saying, hey, Jesus, stop doing all of this really crazy stuff. It's a little embarrassing and you're getting yourself in trouble. But the people who do the will of my Father are my father and brother and sister and mother, because Jesus is saying a family is descending from a faith line, not a bloodline, as God does something not by procreation, but by regeneration. And God is still keeping a list of names, but it's not in the same way that the lists have been kept in the past. As we come to the New Testament and see this genealogy, the last of two genealogies in the New Testament, here in Matthew's gospel and at the beginning of Luke's gospel, both genealogies focused on Jesus Christ, and God does something altogether new. No more genealogies, but a list is maintained. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we see John telling us that God has still been paying attention to who his people are. God still cares who are those who are identified with him by faith line, not bloodline. And God is keeping a very detailed record of who those people are. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. All of the great ones of the earth are there. They're not treated any differently. They're in the exact same line as all of the small ones of the earth. They're not treated any differently. They're all standing there before this God. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Genealogies fade off the biblical stage after the birth of Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of God's plan that has unfolded slowly over time. And Matthew and John teach us that God is still keeping a list that isn't a bloodline, but a faith line for all those who have trusted in this Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and God keeps his promises to this Jesus, and this Jesus came to save his people, to give them life, everlasting life, and if people identify with this Jesus to receive that life, their name is written in this book, and they will be saved, and God always keeps his promises, friends. Friends, you can have confidence today, even when it seems like the story is not going the way that it should. Through the dark years of silence and the hard years of sadness and all of the suffering and the grief, and when all of God's providences seem to be leveled against you rather than for you, because you know, if you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, that your name has been written into this story, and that no matter what happens, God will keep his promises to finally save, redeem, exalt, and raise you up to life, everlasting life, by virtue of your union with this Christ that we celebrate. so you can be patient. And you can trust when you're impatient and don't really want to trust anymore, because God always keeps his promises. Advent is about waiting. It's about waiting. Waiting's not passive, it's active. Actively waiting and reminding ourselves to believe. God can be trusted. 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, God can be trusted. He will keep his promises. And friends, he always keeps his promises as his plan is unfolding slowly over time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe and that you would help our unbelief. Help our unbelief that makes us doubt the goodness of your providence and that you can be trusted. Help us to believe that you are working even today, even as you were working on those days, all those years ago, when Matthew was writing down this list of names, this roster of faith. This list of names, this roster of faith that actually points us to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The one who came and died so that if we repented of our sins and placed our faith in this Christ, we might have eternal life and have our names written in the book. Father, we pray that you'd help us to believe that today. And Father, we pray for any who are here who have not believed that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would even now repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. Even now, they would look for somebody in the service or following the service and ask them, what does it mean to have this faith of Abraham, so that they might know how their names can be written in this story? Father, we thank you that this genealogy teaches us that grace doesn't run in families, that it runs by virtue of faith in Christ. And Father, we thank you that that gives us hope today to trust in this Jesus. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter what we've thought, no matter how sinful it was, that you could redeem our story and make it a part of this wonderful story where Jesus redeems a bunch of broken, ruined, sinful people and raises them to glory. And we ask all of this in his great name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and sing?